This morning is Luke 18, 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14. Let's hear the word of the Lord. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's go to God in prayer. Please pray for me as I preach the text. Pray for yourselves as you sit on the proclamation of God's word this morning, that he would bless it to our hearts and minds for the sake of the glory of Christ and sanctification. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, our great King, glorious and majestic in all of your being, we recognize this morning, Lord, that so often we limp along through the Christian life, failing to trust you, failing, O Lord, to love your law, failing, O God, to trust your providence and to rest in your wisdom. We pray for your grace now as we come to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach it, to give to me grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. In spite of my own sin and weaknesses, Lord, to use me this day to preach your word and bring it to bear upon your people. In Christ's name, amen. We've all heard the saying, "You are what you eat." The saying has been around a long, long time. George Harrison wrote a song on the White album called Savoy Truffle. It was written about Eric Clapton. There's a line in the song that goes this: "You know that what you eat, you are." And I suppose there's some sort of truth to that to a certain extent as our bodies utilize the things that we take in for nourishment. There's also another saying, though, that goes like this, a different aphorism. You are what you think. And that is certainly true. How important is our thinking? How important is our reasoning? And I would ask you this: what influences your reasoning and your thinking more than anything else? Well, we see in this parable that Jesus tells us two different individuals. And they look at the world in two different ways. They look at themselves in two different ways. They look at God in two different ways as well. But have us to see this morning. Since confidence in one's own righteousness before God forfeits salvation, the Christian is one who entrusts himself to the work of Christ for access to heaven. So as we think about the things of God, we focus upon Jesus and what he has done for us and put our hope in him. And you see, it takes thinking, it takes reasoning to trust in and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here in this parable three principal characters. You've got God, you have the Pharisee, and you have the tax collector. Of the Pharisees, as you know, they were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were very, very strict when it came to asceticism and following the rules of the Pharisees, as well as knowing the Bible. They knew the Bible very, very well. If we were in a Bible drill with a Pharisee, the Pharisee would always win the Bible drill. They could quote the text to us. They knew the Bible very, very, very well. They also were the conservative branch of the theologians in Jesus' day. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. They didn't believe in resurrection. Willard used to say that all the time. He got more of a chuckle with it than I did. That's okay. Well, of the tax collector, the tax collectors were hated. The tax collectors worked for Rome. The tax collectors could collect as much as they wanted. As long as they got Roman's portion, the Roman's portion, whatever they took above that, was fine. You couldn't do anything about it. So the tax collectors were people that were hated. And so you've got here then, in the hearing of the people that were there in the first century listening to Jesus, something that is exceptionally ironic. He contrasts a Pharisee who, in the minds of those who were around Jesus in that day, were considered to be the most righteous of the righteous. And the tax collector was considered to be the vilest of the vile. And what Jesus does here is present a parable that is contrary, the outcome of it, contrary to the common thinking of the people in his age. And it is interesting as well as we come to this and think about the tax collectors being able to collect whatever they wanted to and you could do anything about it, how it is that the love of money has ruined so many men throughout the ages. A very interesting fact. Well, true religion is not necessarily characterized by pious people. The true expression of religion, that's the first thing to consider. The true expression of religion is not necessarily characterized or expressed properly by pious people. Just because a man has an outward piety, and I'm not saying that our outward conduct doesn't matter, but just because an individual has outward piety does not mean that they're saved. There is, and I won't say the name of this individual, y'all may love her if she still comes on the radio, but she is a very, very firm believer in the Ten Commandments. She's Jewish, and she thinks that's the conduct or the mode for our conduct, the pattern for our conduct. Well, it is, but she doesn't trust Christ. She's not a Christian. And so though she has an outward morality, she is not converted. She is not a Christian. And so therefore, because she's not in Christ, she cannot be pleasing to God. It does not have access to God. So just because an individual has an outward piety does not mean that they are saved. Well, this Pharisee, it has already been stated, was a religious man. That was part and parcel to being a Pharisee. They were very, very religious people. And this man has a confidence in himself before the Lord. The reason Jesus tells this parable is presented to us in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They trusted in their own righteousness. Not one that came to them by grace. Not one that was theirs by the working of the Spirit of God in their lives, but rather one that was theirs by their own effort. And that's the reason Jesus tells this parable. And so you notice here in the parable, two men go to the temple. The Pharisee and the tax collector. They go for the same reason. They go to the temple to worship. But the Pharisee is one who is deceived by his own self-righteousness, and you notice it in the fact that he is standing in a place to be seen. He goes and stands, not in the shadows, if you will, but in a place to be seen. Christ talked about them in the Sermon on the Mount, that they would do things to be seen and recognized by men as being pious and religious, and yet they were far from the kingdom of God. They hated the Savior. And they took it upon themselves, as you remember from our studies in the past few weeks, to do all they could to get rid of him. So we see this man's self-righteousness in the fact that when he is there at the temple, he is there to be seen of others as being a very, very pious and righteous man. That's his concern. He wants to be known as someone who is pious and righteous in the eyes of others. You also see it in the prayer that he prays, God, I thank you. He starts out well, doesn't he? God, I thank you. That's a good start. But he ends up very poorly because you notice that he says, I thank you that I am not like other people. Now, this is the first comparison. The comparison here is with himself and those that are known sinners, those that are notorious sinners, if you will, in the world. I thank you that I am not an extortioner. I thank you that I am not an unjust person. I thank you that I am not an adulterer. Now, it's necessary to understand that it is proper to thank God that He spares us from some sins. It's proper to thank God that He has delivered us out of a situation that we were in and it was wrong and it was a sinful act. It's proper to thank God that He spares us from some things. It is quite appropriate for us to do that. Matthew Henry, however, says of this, he's giving thanks to God for this. His giving thanks to God seems to be no more than a formality because he considers that he is better than others and he considers where he is by his own effort. And so it's nonsense. It's perfunctory religion, his thanking God here. Because he's arrived at this position in his life, you see, of having this outward, formal religion, piety, by his own effort. God, listen to this, God had nothing to do with it. It's essential that you understand that. God had nothing to do with where this man is. And so he can say, I thank you that I am not like others. I thank you that I am not wicked like others throughout the world. Well, he also makes a second comparison. He has talked about those who are terribly, terribly, notoriously sinful, rapacious, avarice, violent. Now he talks about this other man that he notices over in the shadows praying. He's compared himself to those who are outside, those who would be considered quite notorious, violent people, adulterers, idolaters, that type of thing. Well, now here's this fellow back in the shadows. And you notice in the parable, Jesus lets us know that this man knows that he's a tax collector. He knows that this man that is praying in the temple with him is a tax collector. And he says he thanks God that he's not like this tax collector. And notice what he does immediately. He begins to tell God the things that he does that are noteworthy and that should be acknowledged by God himself as something that gives him an upper hand, an upper leg on the others, on those around him. So what does he say here? I fast twice a week. That was uncommon for the Pharisees to do that. And they let it be known when they were fasting. They wanted you to know if they were in the midst of a fast. Because Jesus corrects that in the Sermon on the Mount too. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. But rather wash yourself, make yourself clean, not to be seen as other men as fasting. I fast twice a week and I give all that I give a tenth of all that I receive. And you notice that these things in and of themselves are not wrong. They are not wrong at all. The problem is that it is his attitude, the way that he thinks about it, that's the problem. This man sees these acts not as being done to honor God, but as being done to make him better than those around him. And he's doing these things to pat himself upon the back and say, see what a good man I am. See how much I practice my religion in the things that I do. Well, we can see here that a man might have orthodox beliefs and not be pious at all. You may have orthodox beliefs and not be pious. You may have orthodox belief and understand the Bible and yet have a heart that is far away from Christ himself. And that the religious activities in which you engage, you do them out of a sense perhaps of feeling good about yourself, or perhaps because it is something that your family has done and you do it as well. So just because one is orthodox does not mean that they are resting in God or resting in Christ. The devil is orthodox. He knows the Scriptures. He knows them well. He understands God's Word better than you do. He's quite orthodox in his understanding of the Scriptures, and yet he certainly is not converted, nor will he ever be. And so don't waste your time praying for the conversion of Satan. It's not going to happen. But you see the point. These guys that Christ is talking about knew the Old Testament, and they knew it very, very well. They were right about many things. And yet here this man is, being full of self-righteousness and thinking that he is in the position he's in by his own effort. That's what Jesus said. He told the parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We also see a man can be externally moral and not be righteous before the Lord. He may give a great appearance of being quite moral and be as lost as he possibly can be. So we have this fellow who loves to be seen in the church. He loves to be considered most holy, most righteous, most moral. And that's as far as it goes. That's as far as it goes. Well, let's notice the other fellow. He's standing back in the shadows, if you will. He is one who is looking down. He is one who is beating himself upon the chest. He is one who is stricken and downcast before the Lord. How apparent his display of his own guilt is recognizing his own sinfulness before the Lord. And there is no sense in the text at all to think that this man that is being talked about by Christ here was somehow and in some way a very notorious man, a sinner. It's not there in the text at all. The difference in these men is not necessarily their outward conduct. The difference in these men is the attitude of heart and mind. where you have one individual who does not see himself as a sinner at all, the other individual who sees himself as one who was a sinner before God. That's the difference in the two men. Remember, you are what you think. What you think you are. This man did not think he was a sinner. And those who think well of themselves spiritually, those who have a bit of self-righteousness in their being, are always quick to be critical of others and to point out the sin and the faults of other people. And was that way in the first century? It's that way today. That those who were self-righteous love to point out the failings and faults of others and so quick, so slow to forgive others for the wrongs that they have committed. It is indeed a common part of the human experience. Well, why all this sorrow on the part of this man? Why all this carrying on? Why all these tears? Why this beating himself upon the chest? Why all this business? Perhaps the sins he committed weren't really that bad at all. They just weren't that significant. They were rather insignificant, actually. Why all this business of being so remorseful? Well, the Pharisee wasn't remorseful at all. He had no remorse in him. Well, keep in mind, these men come from two different worlds. In the first place, the one who recognizes his own guilt and sin before God is one who recognizes the holiness of God, which is spelled out for us so beautifully and so clearly in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, Isaiah was a righteous man. He was a good man. He was the one who loved the Lord. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other and said, listen to this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Lord of hosts. The central attribute of God that is apparent in Isaiah chapter 6 is his holiness. The man who has a sense of his own guilt before God is one who understands that God is infinite, holy, and pure without any hint of sin whatsoever. God is holy. And the angels in heaven who are without sin can't bear to be in his presence without covering themselves up. That's the first thing. That the man who has a true sense of his own guilt and sin recognizes that God is a holy God, infinite in holiness. This business of being a buddy and a pal with God, that's a bunch of nonsense. Even with Christ, we fall at his feet and worship him. He is holy, and we are not. The second thing is the need to recognize the true nature of sin. It is an eternal thing, internal thing. The Pharisees didn't see that. The Pharisees looked at the law and he said, I've never actually committed adultery. I've never actually committed murder. Therefore, I'm not guilty of these things. Jesus came in, the Sermon on the Mount, and said, you guys are wrong. You guys are terribly wrong. Because you can commit adultery without ever touching anyone. You can commit murder without killing anyone. You can be guilty of the law without actually bringing an infraction against the law, because it is a matter of the heart and a matter of the mind. It is an internal thing. And so the nature of sin, then, is not that it is something that is external. It is external and internal. Now, that's not to say that if you hate somebody, you might as well go get a gun and shoot them because you've broken the law anyway. Do that and see what happens to you. Do that and see what happens and what the state does to you. God recognizes the difference in actual infraction and the thought. He recognizes the difference. And so if you do one, then don't say, well, I might as well go on forward and do the, you know, carry it to completion. That's just dumb. That's just nonsense. God recognizes the difference. So the nature of sin. The next thing is God takes sin very personally. Bill Combs said that one a Sunday evening, and I'll never forget it. I thought it was great. God takes sin personally. Psalm 51, verse 4. You know what Psalm 51 is? Psalm 51 is the penitential psalm that David prays after Nathan comes to him and says, you're the man, you're guilty of murder, you're guilty of adultery, you're guilty of covering it up. And in verse 4 of Psalm 51, we read this, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight." David recognized that sin is a very personal affront to God. Last thing is that those who would have a true sense of their own sinfulness before the Lord recognize the end of sin is death. We read that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. And so these four things then, for you to have a true sense of your sin before the Lord, like this man who was a tax collector did, you recognize that that God is holy, that sin is an internal thing, that God takes sin personally, and that the end of sin is death itself. That's the end result of sin. Lawlessness is death itself. Well, let's consider very quickly the end of what happens here, the results. The righteous man leaves unchanged. The righteous man's relationship with God is still non-existent. But the man who confessed his sin, the man who had a sense of his own sinfulness before God, Jesus says, goes home justified. Now, Jesus is not teaching here, and don't think he's teaching here, that if we confess our sin to God, that it justifies us before him. No, he had faith. He was justified by faith. By faith, we are justified before the Lord, by faith in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, it says in the Scriptures. But which one went home with God's approval? Well, the man who recognized and confessed his sin before the Lord. He's the one that went home with God's approval and God's blessings upon him. That one did. So I ask you this question. Do you see the reality and the existence of sin in this world? Do you acknowledge the existence of evil? Well, read the papers. Watch the news. Just simply give ear to the things that are going on around you, and you can recognize the existence of evil in the world. And one of the grossest ones to me is the violence against children and the abuse of children. How absolutely horrible and wicked can the heart of a man be or a woman be to do something to a child? It's beyond understanding. And yet that is the power of sin and evil in the world and the strength and the force of the evil one. Well, the way that we really see the horror of sin is not in its expression in our lives or the expression in the world around us. The way that we truly see the horror of sin in the world is at the cross of Calvary. If you understand, or if you don't understand how much God hates sin and lawlessness, you look at the cross of Calvary. Public display of God shouting his hatred for sin and giving his son to die on the cross for his people. But not only do you see the hatred of God for sin there, you see his great love as well, his love to his people. That those who had no interest in the things of God, those who had no interest in being righteous before God, those who had no interest in having a relationship with their Creator at all, Christ died for them on the cross. What a beautiful expression both of God's hatred for sin, but of his great love for sinners, in that he gave his Son to die for our sakes on the cross of Calvary. Question is, are you trusting Christ for your salvation? Are you really trusting Jesus for your salvation? We see if you're one that doesn't take seriously your sin, if you're one that doesn't take seriously God's holiness, you don't need Jesus, and you're lost. But nonetheless, God is still your judge, and you will stand before him one day. And the only way to do so in confidence is to do so through faith in Jesus Christ and come and trust the Lord Jesus and know what it is to have a wounded conscience healed. Know what it is to be able to come to the trough of grace and feast upon the good things of God. And know what it is to look to the future with great confidence. You who are self-righteous may say to yourself, I could never do that. You're so deceived. There's no sin you can't commit. Not one sin you cannot commit. It's in anything, we're capable of anything. Even the most horrendous things. And so we come again to recognize if there is any ounce of self-righteousness in us, we need to come and get rid of it. We need to come before the Lord. James 2 and 10 tells us if we break the law at one point, we're guilty of all. We're guilty of all. So the slightest infraction would make us liable to God's wrath and condemnation simply by being the fact that we were born guilty before Him. So what's the solution? Well, it's a willingness to confess your sin, to admit it to yourself, to admit it to God, and trust in Christ for His salvation. Let's pray.